desires and to the heart wills that they had. So the Prophet came and introduced the notion of servitude, to be servant of God, introduced this to the world. Well, the first audiences of the Prophet were the Arabic people there in the Age of Ignorance. After that, so after that the Prophet came, the ignorance was perished. This introduction is very important. Before that, you know, not only in Arabic countries, but all of the world, because there was a considerable amount of time between the prophethood of Jesus and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? So this age of ignorance was, in one meaning, just shadowing over all of the world. In some of them more, some of them less.
We have less than a minute left.
Right. So the Prophet, peace be upon him, came. And first, I would like to put emphasis on this fact that the Prophet introduced to us a new way of living, something that the older prophets have talked about, and also they prepared for the last prophet to come and talked about the last and most important thing, the result, the fruit of the endeavors of the prophets that lived before. Yes.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Muhammad.
You're welcome.
We will continue to talk about this new living, this new method of living and tradition of the Prophet, which the Prophet had brought, as Sheikh Muhammad concluded his speech with. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars. In the book The Inner Voice, Allama Sayyid Sa'id Akhtar Rizvi aptly explains the need for a man to understand his purpose in life and to be able to ponder over some of the important aspects of our journey in reaching nearness to Allah. Today, we will read to you an excerpt of this book. Stay with us. Know the soul. We know that soul is connected with our body, but we do not know where it is. The life is everywhere in our body, but if a limb of a man is amputated, we cannot say that so much portion of the soul also has been cut off. Thus we see the life everywhere, and still we cannot say that it is here or is there. In the same manner, we know that Allah is everywhere, but we cannot say He is here or He is there. We cannot point towards Him. We cannot correlate Him with any place. Whenever we want to do any work, our limbs simply obey the unspoken command of the soul without any need to tell them in so many words. In the same way, whenever God wants anything to happen, it just happens, without any need on the part of God to say, be this or be that. Therefore, we understand that the words used in scriptures that God says and the thing happens is just a way of expressing the idea that as soon as Allah wishes something, it happens immediately. We do not see the soul. Still, we believe in it. Man believes in such creation which are beyond his senses. Strangely enough, there are some people who do not believe in the Creator just because He is beyond their senses. God has shown His signs in ourself. Perhaps these points were in the mind of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali when he said, "Whoever knew his soul knew his Lord." Thank you so much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama Speech, which was an excerpt from the book Inner Voice by Allama Sayyid Said Akhtar Rizvi. Our website is parstoday.com. Until next time, we leave you in Allah's care.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, when we discuss problems, issues, and other relevant topics regarding the Islamic upbringing of children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program or other information is based upon the Holy Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us yet again, dear Sayyid. So we continue where we left off last time, and we have now reached the 20th point to follow when we want to discipline our children in a proper manner. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajah. So point number 20, when it comes to trying to punish a child, it is good
that the parents need to let the child know prior what punishments are there. And it's also good to let the child also give a suggestion to what punishment should be done. For example, if a mistake or if something happens deliberately, like the child deliberately does it, and he already prior knows the consequences to his action, it will have more effect on him. He will take it more seriously. That's one. Right. If he participates in suggesting the type of punishment, for example, you say to him, okay, what should we do to you if you don't do your homework? What do you think is reasonable? For example, like, so you let him suggest. So right. Maybe, I don't know, I won't have the phone for an hour, for example. Right. So he sets the punishment himself. When he breaks the law and he does what he wasn't meant to do or she wasn't meant to do, and then he gets punished for that punishment that he suggested, he would not feel the guilt or the oppression. Because, you know, right. Children usually, if you punish them, they feel that you're being oppressive towards them.
Of course.
But if he suggests himself for a mistake he did, he doesn't feel that oppression anymore. He doesn't feel like he's being oppressed by his parents. So it is quite beneficial to have it more effective. The punishment is more effective and less guilt-free for the parents themselves.
Right.
Right. So that sometimes, so the child himself is not going to feel he's oppressed. And the parents are going to be at least feeling happy, because sometimes as parents, because we love our children, when we punish them, right after we feel that sense of guilt. Like, I shouldn't have done this.
Naturally,
I shouldn't have been hard on them. I don't know. Are they okay? I did this. And then, you know, and then parents end up making a big mess. They go and they give the children, like, money and they spoil them.
They overcompensate.
For a punishment that they've done. I'm like, you've just, you know, that just defeats the purpose of punishment.
Right.
Right, so my father, for example, he hits me and then he comes and he's like, he kisses me and he gives me like money.
Here's some money.
He just can't take it, you know.
Right.
That him punishing me, even though I was a bad one.
Right.
So I'm like, okay, so next day I would do the exact same thing or even worse.
Some very mixed signals you're receiving as a child.
It is. Like, I'm taking it as a green light that I can do more. Actually, I'm actually going to get rewarded for it. Yeah, it's okay. I'm going to get hit for a second.
It's worth it.
It's going to be painful, but then he's going to come and apologizes and gives me money.
Right.
And takes me out. So what have I achieved? Nothing. So we're saying that if you need to punish, make sure you tell them prior what the punishment is and let them suggest what kind of punishment they like.
They say we'll take a quick break.
I am a Muslim, Islam my deen, Allah my Lord, His word Quran, Muhammad Prophet, peace be upon him. I am a Muslim for all of time. Someday, somehow, my journey here will end. I know not when Allah will call me home. This life I live, oh, what a blessed thing. As death comes to me, these words I will sing.
Welcome back to your listeners. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we're discussing the rules of etiquette to follow when you want to punish our children in an effective and proper manner. Say, just a quick question regarding the 20th point about letting the child know beforehand what the punishment is going to be. Mm-hmm. That isn't always like feasible, right? Because the child doesn't know what will happen or what the punishment will be for example, spilling water if it hasn't happened before.
Mm. Well, there are... Because as parents, we always set rules for the most important things, right? So, for example, doing your homework, that's important. Let's say keeping your room clean, keeping your toys packed, having your manners in front of guests. There are sets of things that we as parents know, like they are standard. And the child also knows that these are standards. And these are the ones that we concentrate on. Even as parents. So I'm not going to punish my child if he spills water, for example, or breaks a plate.
Right.
We're not going to punish him for that. But I would punish him, for example, if he's not doing his homework, if he's being, I don't know, abusive and uses foul language towards his mother or towards his father. or he does something that is considered to be, let's say, if we look at it from Islamic terms, a major sin, kabair al-dunub.
Right.
Kabair al-dunub, usually we say, okay, you know what? There's a limitation for them. Saghar al-dunub, the small sins, we usually let them go. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, illa al-lamam. You know, the small, minor things. Allah says, I'm going to turn a blind eye to it.
Right.
You do something here, something there, I'm just going to let it go. But big sins, no. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even when it comes to big sins, he would have like major punishments for each one, and it's known and stated. Same thing with a child. We have to make him aware that there are big things, 1, 2, 3, and the punishment is 1, 2, 3 for them.
Right.
He knows that.
Right.
And we know that. And this is that. This is the problems that we don't want the child to do on a daily basis, for example, or whenever he feels like. Right. As for the small ones, like I said, we let it go. We might, you know, even try to punish them. But even the punishment has, like, I remember one of the points, it has to fit the crime.
Right.
So he breaks, maybe say, please be careful next time.
Of course.
Right? Yeah. Just something easy.
Something simple, just straightforward.
Yeah, more of an advice than a punishment.
Right.
But for other things, like I said, if we set the criteria from the beginning, then that is something that they know, we know about it, and we have no issue.
Well, I ask this because some parents are very controlling. They have like some sort of complex where they control every single aspect of their children's life, like how they, for example, sit when they're at home or at the table, or how they look or how they dress, and to the smallest points, like how they write with their pencil.
Yeah.
Like it is crazy.
Yeah, I have seen such parents, and with such parents, like you said, it would not be the same as what you asked before, because with such parents, even they themselves, they're not sure, right? To them, everything is off limit. So they can't even set a criteria.
True.
So they constantly like, okay, so this child sits on the couch in a certain way, don't sit in a certain way. So the parent himself, he's not aware that the child, for example, is going to sit like that, therefore I'm going to make it in my list.
Right.
For example, writing on the wall, we know that. Don't write on the wall. As kids and the parents tell you from the beginning, don't write their own, leave the walls alone. But sometimes, like, I don't know, writing on the couch. My kids, they write on the TV itself.
You know? That's the next step.
Yeah, so my daughter, she just takes a texture and she just goes right on the actual TV. So she doesn't know that, right? I wasn't even thinking of it. Like, she would come one day to take the texture and start to write on the TV itself.
Right.
I don't know that. So for the parents who are very strict themselves and constantly telling a child off for everything they do, obviously they have to fix themselves before they have
they aren't to fix healthy their parents child. Basically.
Yeah, they're not healthy, they're not helping at all.
Right. You say it, I must interrupt you because we'll go on a quick break.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, excessive blame causes the fire of obstinacy to flame.
Welcome back to your listeners. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we're discussing the 25 rules of etiquette to follow when you want to discipline our children. We have now reached rule number 21. Dare to say it, please enlighten us further.
Rule number 21. If there is more than one educator, they need to cooperate between themselves. They need to sit together and say, look, if I do this, you can't do the opposite to that.
Right.
So there has to be this communication between the two educators. For example, let's say the teacher at school tells the child that I'm not going to take you on an excursion with us. You're not going on with us on a picnic.
Right.
He goes home and the father says, let's go for a picnic. Right?
Effective.
Yeah. So it defeats the purpose. Like, I don't care about the teacher or whatever he says. I'm still going to do it. Or vice versa. The parent says, I'm not going to take you to a picnic or a barbecue or take you out. But then he goes to school and the teacher takes him out.
Right.
So there has to be this communication between both educators, be it the teacher and the father and the mother. they need to communicate that.
And this is even more important in a society when we cannot really cooperate as much as we would like with the educators in our school. Like, we go to them and say, he cannot go on a picnic because he did so-and-so at home. Like, they would just, like, disregard that and continue with their daily program.
Exactly.
So the mother and father must, and of course, big brothers, big sisters, they must be a team, right?
Exactly. Everyone has to be a team. When it comes to educating a child, especially in a family, everyone has to work together. Because, like I said, for example, if I tell my child, well, you're not doing this, and then he goes to his sister or to his other brother, and he does whatever I said to him, no, and the brother says, oh, it's okay, khatiya, as we say in Arabic, right, for him. And so I haven't achieved anything. So that always has to be this level of communication between all the educators, be it family members or be it teachers and outside people. Because I think a lot of schools, but in my experience, they do that. Like, they constantly asking the parents to come, or they telling the parents, like, look, your child being bad, we stopped him from this, so please make sure he does not get that kind of thing. Right?
True.
Do not give it to him.
Right.
Some schools take that seriously when it comes to education. Some public schools, they don't, because they're not getting enough money. So, so that depends.
The simple and hard truth.
Yeah, it is. It is. So I was like, you know what? Why am I going to bother? Okay, you're in school. I'm not going to let you do it. At home, I don't care anyway.
But they are the view that I've also seen this in other schools and other educational facilities. We do not raise the children. That's the family's jobs.
Yeah. That's a problem with the education system itself these days, because their job is just to teach you a textbook.
Right.
What happens to your morals? What happens to your ethics? They don't care about that. Where I remember back in the day, even in the Western countries, they were very harsh with the students. Like, they had a moral code, a dress code. They had, I mean, if you look at schools back in the 60s and 70s and 50s, they were extremely strict.
Right.
And so the home is not actually the place that raises them, it's the school. And now it's just vice versa. The school fails and the home is failing too now.
Right. And on that sobering thought, we will unfortunately have to end today's program. Dear listeners, I thank you for tuning in, and I thank dear Sayyid for his valuable information and input. Of course, if our dear listeners have any feedback, questions, or input, they can contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also find us on our various social media accounts, such as on Facebook and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space returned upon rest.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to your program, Heavenly Greece. Today we have our guest, Sheikh Muhammad, continuing talking about our beloved Prophet, the Messenger of Allah, and his demise. Sheikh Muhammad, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for having me.
You were talking about this new way of living that the Prophet has had brought us, and that all the previous Prophets, Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, had prepared for. I hope that you can elaborate. I'm eager to know what this new way of living is.
Thank you very much. Well, we were talking about the lifestyle of the Prophet, and we came to the point that the new notion of servitude, and to be servant of somebody else, servant of God, not just anybody, just but the Creator. This notion was introduced by the Prophet and elaborated on the way that it was never explained before and practiced actually before. So the Holy Prophet came and started to talk and also act about the most important elements that were acting as the roots and reasons for this way of living. For example, one of them is to be thankful. A shukr. In the life of the Holy Prophet, many people saw the Prophet saying prayers a lot, praying a lot, even repenting, asking for forgiveness a lot from God. And the companions of the Prophet told the Prophet that you are the Prophet, you have not committed any sin. We are all hoping for you to intervene in the Yawm al-Qiyamah, the doomsday to come, and also God will forgive us because of your intervention. So we all hope for you. You have done nothing bad. You are infallible. The Holy Prophet said, "Alam akun abdan shakira." It's very important. The reason that the Holy Prophet is
"Alam akun abdan shakira," were I not a grateful servant?
Yes. Uh-huh. Shouldn't I be a thankful servant?
Thankful.
Yes. And this notion of gratitude and thankfulness is something that is buried deep inside our essence. You know, whenever, before teaching to any child or something, you go and give, for example, a little bit of chocolate to a child, right? What do they say in answer?
They say thank
you. They say thank you. You know, when you gift somebody something, you give something to somebody, something good, they are grateful towards it, naturally, essentially. They are grateful towards it. This feeling and this kind of teaching that God has put in ourselves is a reason for worshiping Him. Why is it the reason? Because thinking about what God had given us and what He has given us even right now, what He is giving us in every day, when the amount of gift just gets larger and bigger, also the amount of our gratitude grows, right? If I give you a car, if I give you a house, then how much gratitude would you show after that?
I would be very happy.
Very, yes. For example, I have seen some people, some poor people that are gifted with livelihood. And for example, their daughters are going to get married and they don't have the needed sustenance for getting married. Some people, some good people, go to their houses and talk to them, also give them the money for their daughter to get married.
As aid?
Yes.
Oh, as aid, yeah.
As aid and as help for free. So, you know, when you talk to those daughters and those men that have started their lives because of the help of somebody else, up to the end of their lives, they are very thankful of the person that started their marriage, of the person that was the reason.
Assisted and supported them.
Because they think that if he or she, that person that helped them, did not exist, they couldn't have ever get married, right? So the amount of gift, the amount of blessing that we have towards other people, it determines the amount of gratitude that we have. Now for God, thinking about this, think about yourself. What are you and what God has gifted you and how your path is? Where is it going to lead? In this world, we are... One of the words that we are put is called a dunya, like this world.
This earthly life is called dunya.
Yes. So after that, we're going to another world, which is called al-barzakh. We are buried down. After that, al-qiyamah. After that, al-jannah to al-nar. To understand this point that I just made, I would like to tell you, well, wouldn't you think and contemplate on the gifts that God has given you? Why do we do that? Because there's a narration from Imam Sadr sallallahu alayhi. It says God revealed to one of his prophets and told him, make my servants love me more. Put my love in the hearts of my servants. And the prophet said, how do I do that? God said, remind them of the blessings that I have given them, the blessings and gifts.
And then we will automatically, when we remember that we have been received all these gifts and blessings, automatically we will start worshiping him. We will be grateful. Mm-hmm. We will thank him. Now I understand.
Because of this, you know, the heart that we have and, you know, gratitude is just put into our hearts. Yes, it can be more or it can be less according to the deeds that we have. So God told the prophet, just remind them the blessings. By reminding and by mentioning, they remember me, they remember the gifts and blessings, and they will automatically come to my way. They will love and worship me.
Sheikh Muhammad, we will talk more about this very special and beautiful narration, but after the break.
Inshallah.
We will be back after a short break in your program, Heavenly Greets. Welcome back to the program, Heavenly Greets. We were talking about a very special and beautiful narration that God told his servant, his prophet, to put the love of himself in the hearts of his servants by the way of reminding them of the blessings that he has sent down on us, that he has given us throughout all of our lives. Please elaborate, Sheikh Muhammad.
Thank you. Well, so we talked about these gratitude that the whole prophet so much emphasized on, and through this gratitude wanted to awaken this the feeling and the notion of paying attention to God and also worshiping and revering God. The other element that the Holy Prophet talks about is to be submissive, as they have phrased like this, al-Islam huwa taslim, means the religion of God. You know, as we know, al-Islam has been the religion for all of the prophets. We find in the Quran that all of the prophets, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and the last prophet, the religion for all of them has been called al-Islam. But the qualities and the details have been different. Right?
So they all lived under the teachings of Islam,
yes,
but with different names, different
the teachings,
aspects?
No, and also under the name of Islam. For example, in the Quran.
Even under the name of Islam.
The Prophet says, "Nahnu lahu muslimun." We are Muslims, right? These names of other religions that we hear in these times are not made by the Prophet and the God. They are made by people, made up by people. Those people who didn't want to accept the teaching and allegiance to the next Prophet, so they put them apart. They called themselves something made up. So this manner of living is something that God has accented on so much for all of his prophets, and the last prophet, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, has completely introduced to us, and it has awakened this sense of submission. What is the meaning of that? It means that you prefer the will and the order and the command of God over your own. And this is the way of elevating. This is the way of growing, developing into something more.
So when I put others before myself, and especially God, when I put God before myself, I will elevate, I will ascend, I will become a better being.
Yes. You know, by this submissiveness towards God, it means that we receive the teachings of God and put them first in our lives. You know, how should I live? How should I think? How should I act towards other people? How should be my behavings towards other people? When I receive these teachings and these blessings of God and I act upon them, it means I have elevated myself so much, because of the teachings are divine, are sacred. Huh? They are holy. They come from God. So they are complete, and they have some specific results, some very positive results, that they lead to myself being ascended to something else, right? But on the other hand, being self-centered, you know, what I like most, humanism, as we call it, as a term in these times. just what I do the most, what I love the most, what I take pleasure out of. It might make a good and fine time for me in this world, but even in this world, not only the other worlds, I feel and I experience the evil results of being self-centered.
So I will, like, suffer from the evil deeds that I'm doing, from the selfishness that I'm performing in this world.
Yes.
I will suffer from it in this world, not in only in the afterlife.
Not only
I will feel the effects.
Mm. Yes, religion, as the first description that we have, is for living in this world. So many people think that religion, being religious, means just I'm only thinking about the other world. No, in this world, I need a lifestyle. I need a way to think. For example, the values in our minds. For example, the Prophet told Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. It's a very famous narration, and it helps us and gives us important values in our hearts. The Holy Prophet says, Ya Ali, la'an yahdi Allahu bika rajulan wahida lakana khayran laka mimma tala'at alayhi shams. So the Prophet told Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam on a way of a trip that Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam had. The Prophet told him that if God guides a person because of you, because of the attempts and endeavors that you have put for that person, it is better for you than everything that the sun has shined upon, right?
Mm.
If you try to guide a person towards God.
So the amount of goodness that you will gain from this guidance of a person is more than everything the sun has shined upon.
Yes. This
from the sunset to the sunrise.
To the sunrise.
Everything.
Yeah, and this is like a metaphor that the Prophet used. It means more valuable than anything you can think about.
Beautiful. Huh?
So
beautiful.
Based on this, how do we do? How do we live? Do I put all of my focus in my lives just to gather money to, in terms of monetary affairs, send myself? Is it good? Or no? Do I put matters like this as values in my heart?
Thank you very much, Sheikh Mohammed. It was a pleasure to have you here.
Thank you.
So we can conclude that we should not be self-centered. One of the greatest teachings of the Holy Prophet was to put others before ourselves, and especially God and His great will, who is beneficial for all mankind, before ourselves. We condole the whole world again, the Muslim world especially, on the demise of the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and we thank our dear guest, Sheikh Muhammad, for guesting us in our program, Heavenly Grief. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In late July, the United Arab Emirates and the Israeli regime celebrated what they described as a historic organ transplant exchange. In less than a year after the normalization of relations between Abu Dhabi and Tel Aviv, an Israeli woman donated a kidney to a patient in the UAE as part of a new cross-border organ donation program. Then a woman in Abu Dhabi underwent surgery to donate her kidney to a woman in Haifa. Yet, regardless of this publicity blitz, both the Emiratis and Israelis have a shady track record when it comes to organ transplant, or in better words, organ trafficking.
جدا لجميع السعوديين.
Back in 2009, New Jersey FBI agents arrested an Orthodox rabbi by the name of Levi Isaac Rosenbaum for organ trafficking. He was running, for years, an international web of outlaw transplant surgeons, lawyers, and kidney hunters with a focus on Israeli customers. But Rosenbaum was just a tip of the proverbial iceberg. The same year, the Swedish tabloid Aftonbladet published a controversial article which revealed a horrifying truth. Israeli soldiers harvested organs from Palestinians who had died in their custody. 3 years later, in just another case, an Israeli citizen by the name of Moshe Harel was arrested for masterminding an illegal organ trade involving a clinic in the Kosovan capital, Pristina.
Well, the Israelis have a well-documented history of organ theft, organ trade and organ trafficking. In fact, they are one of the world leaders in what is known as the red market, which is a multi-billion trade in illegally trafficked organs.
At the same time, the United Arab Emirates is also accused of being involved in organ trafficking, especially in recent years and amidst political chaos in war-torn countries such as Yemen, Libya, and Syria, where Abu Dhabi has had a subversive role to play. In June last year, ORCID, an orphan care organization in Syria, released a long report about 36 Syrian kids who fell victim to organ trafficking inside the UAE. Ironically, some independent journalists believe that ORCID itself is involved in one way or another in this dirty business, questioning the organization's report as a naming names tactic to eliminate the rivals.
Well, I mean, I didn't have much time to research the entire connection between ORCID Syria Association. But the fact that this organization, when I looked at its Facebook page, it looks very similar to me to the organizations that are actually involved in child abduction, child trafficking, and by default, organ trafficking. I can't say that definitively. But the organization in their report, which by the way has been removed from the internet, try to shift blame onto, for example, the Kurdish separatist forces, onto the Syrian Arab army forces.
These children were reportedly transferred by the Red Cross from a refugee camp in Syria to the UAE after a series of medical tests, including blood typing. According to the same report, the Syrian Democratic Forces kidnapped a number of Syrian children from refugee camps in areas under their control in northern Syria before selling them to well-off families in the UAE. Moreover, by some credible accounts, the White Helmets operating in terrorist-controlled parts of Syria are seriously accused of being involved in forcible removal of organs from Syrians living there.
These accusations against the White Helmets have never been addressed. A public inquiry has never been instigated into their activities. And of course, the important point to make is that their founder, who was a former British military intelligence officer, was involved in Kosovo in 1999. He worked in Pristina under Bernard Kouchner, the founder of Médecins Sans Frontières, or Doctors Without Borders, and former French foreign minister. Now, during that time, Le Mesurier was responsible for the transformation of the Kosovo Liberation Army into the Kosovo Security Corps. And during that time, the KLA, which was Albanian warlords and Al-Qaeda factions, were proven to be responsible for trafficking majority Serbian children for organ trafficking.
According to the director of the Russian Foundation for the Study of Democracy, Maxim Grigoriev, the White Helmets were a key element in this illegal scheme of organ removal. We learned about those incidents from the people whom we interviewed. close ties between the White Helmets and the Emiratis raise even more suspicions about the involvement of Abu Dhabi in organ trafficking.
Look, the UAE is working hand in hand with Israel, particularly in Yemen. The UAE is in charge of the torture facilities in southern Yemen, where it is carrying out some of the most heinous atrocities against Yemeni civilians through torture. I think a report came out around 2 years ago on that. And the UAE also, of course, we can't forget, again, the connection to the White Helmets, because James LeMessurier, who is the founder of the White Helmets, who was also former British military intelligence, he was working for a UK Foreign Office outreach agent at the time, or MI6 agency, I would say, at the time when he founded the White Helmets. But he also worked, for example, for Gulaba International, which was established by Richard Clarke, the George Bush administration, who provided cover for the 9/11 events, who set up his organization in UAE.
The fact is, conflicts in the Middle East have turned the region into an organ trafficking hotspot. With war raging on from Libya to Yemen to Syria, the growing population of the displaced and dispossessed, which amounts to more than 5 million, are easy prey for organ traffickers. Before the coronavirus pandemic, the rent market, as it is referred to, generated between $600 million and $1.7 billion a year, according to the Washington-based think tank Global Financial Integrity. The International Organization for Migration, IOM, reported its suspicions of organ trafficking in Syria as early as 2015. Flagged as yet another hotspot for organ trafficking, Libya is another country the Emiratis have a strong presence in. The country is a hub for refugees coming from other parts of Africa who seek asylum in Europe. In both Syria and Libya, as well as in Yemen, which the same disturbing reports are coming out of, Abu Dhabi has been a bad player that accounts for much of the war with all its concomitant sufferings. Moreover, the kafala system in the UAE, which gives employers a great degree of control over workers, increases workers' vulnerability to a wide range of exploitation, including organ trafficking. According to the U.S. Department of State, which is ironically on intimate terms with Abu Dhabi, the government of the United Arab Emirates, UAE, does not fully meet the minimum standards for the elimination of trafficking. The UAE is widely recognized as a notorious center of modern slavery and its warming relations with the regime which has formed when it comes to organ trafficking bodes ill. Their ugly alliance would make the already intricate, shady network of organ trafficking more complicated and more sinister.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, and I am your host Musa al-Bahadili. Joining us in the studio today, as always, is dear friend Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. Today's session is a continuation of the previous session's topic of the healing properties of the clay of Imam Hussein alayhi salam of Karbala. Last time we concluded that the posers of this question themselves, the Wahhabis and also the Sunni Muslims, they also believe in the healing properties of clay and other objects such as the water of Zamzam. But we have a difference as Shia Muslims, and that is that we have narrations. Isn't that true, dear Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, the Sunnis, they have also narrations for some of these issues that they mention, and we have something in common. For example, they have narrations about Fatihatul Kitab to have healing property, and we have the same. But there is a kind of explanation. So first of all, as you rightly mentioned, we said that our Sunni brothers, in their books, they have also similar cases. And so we can raise the same question, why do you refer to doctors when you have these narrations about the water of Zamzam, for example?
So by this we are saying this is definitely not a bid'ah, this is not an innovation.
Exactly. But the important point is that what we take into account should be based on very authentic narrations. We cannot refer to, for example, one weak narration which tells us that there is a kind of healing property in such and such, and then we act upon that. That is why when it comes to the Turba of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, we have so many narrations in our collections of hadith, like Al-Kafi, Kamil al-Ziyarat, Misbah al-Zair by Sayyidina Tawus, and so on and so forth. So the number of the narrations about the healing property of the Turba of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam are so many that, according to great Shia scholars, it is a matter of consensus among Shia scholars. The fact that you are allowed, you know, that eating clay and soil is forbidden, except for the Torah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. First, we are allowed to
a
small amount of it for shifa, for healing.
Because we do have a narration, and I think the Sunni Muslims, our Sunni Muslim brothers, also had this narration. Whoever eats clay is as such as he's eaten from the meat of his brother in faith.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, let me just share some of these narrations about the Turba of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, إِنَّ اللَّهَ جَعَلَ تُرْبَةَ الْحُسَيْنِ شِفَاءً مِنْ كُلِّ دَاءٍ وَأَمَانًا مِنْ كُلِّ خَوْفٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the turba of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam a healing from every kind of disease, and also a means for safety from any kind of fear.
When you say safety, because one might think that we need to eat this clay to get these properties, or is it enough to simply be in Karbala to get these healing effects and properties and safety?
I will come to the... First of all, right now I'm sharing these narrations. After that, I will come to a true understanding of these narrations.
Right.
In another narration, it's been mentioned that if you want to take benefit from the Torah of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, you need to believe in the Torah to have healing property. Otherwise, you will not see the effect. For example, it's been mentioned in Kamal al-Ziyarat that a man told Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that يأخذ الإنسان من طين قبر الحسين فينتفع به ويأخذ غيره فلا ينتفع به. You see that sometimes a man goes to the grave of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he takes some clay, the torba, and he takes benefit from that. He sees the healing property. But another man, he does not benefit at all. Then Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said to that man that this is because of the fact that one of them believes in the healing property and the other one does not believe. So it's a matter of belief. I'm just sharing all these narrations. I know that each one of them needs explanation. I will share all these narrations, a selection, and then inshallah I will explain about how Torba works.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
In another narration, it's been mentioned that you need to eat the torba of Imam Hussein alayhi salam for healing purpose, for the purpose of healing, not as a kind of habit, for example. It's been mentioned that فَإِنَّ فِيهِ شِفَاءً مِنْ كُلِّ دَاءٍ. There is a kind of healing property in the Torah from any kind of disease. But وَمَنْ أَكَلَهُ لِشَهْوَةٍ لَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ فِيهِ شِفَاءٌ. If you eat just as a matter of habit, not for healing property, then there is no shifa.
Right.
Other narrations tell us that Torah can heal, but it cannot, but provided that the ajal, the time for the demise of the, of that person, is not due. So, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that a person who has a kind of disease, he can eat from the torba of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he will see the healing property unless this is the time for his demise.
So it cannot delay certain death.
Exactly, certain death. In other narrations, it's been mentioned that the torba of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam need to be used and to be eaten for spiritual diseases, not only the physical ones.
Right.
It's been mentioned by Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam that it's better that when you eat from the torba of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, of course, when we see it, we do not mean, a great amount of it, just a small amount of the torba, then it's better for you to eat it for healing your spiritual diseases. And according to some narrations, eating torba of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam increases a man's tawfiq, ability, succor to be more guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, Imam al-Hadi alayhi salam says that torba is a means for increase in your tawfiqat and divine guidance. And in some narrations, the limits of torba are mentioned when we refer to the books of jurisprudence. Of our scholars have mentioned that to this distance from the grave, for example, you're allowed to take the torba. And it's been mentioned in some narrations that, as I mentioned, the closer it is to the grave, maybe it will have more effects. Some narrations tell us about the etiquette and prayers and supplications for using the turba. So maybe observing these etiquette also have a role in, giving us more possibility to be healed through the turba of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Just a point to make here, they might have an effect because all of these are actually in essence acts of worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Exactly.
And not to the clay or to the imam himself.
Yeah, we are doing that because we are allowed to do that through the Imams of the Ahl Bayt, who are telling us the, divine laws. They are not the laws that they have produced. So, for example, among such etiquette, we can refer to some one narration according to which we need to have wudu, ablution, when we are going to use the turba, and we need to kiss it, and so on and so forth. There are some special supplications to be recited, like the one beginning with Bismillahi wa billah, Allahumma ja'alhu rizqan wasa'a. According to some narrations, it's good to recite salawat when we are going to eat from the turba of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. There is a special prayer, a two-unit prayer. The details are mentioned in the narrations. So these are...
So there are a whole lot of steps and etiquette to follow and procedures.
Exactly.
So it's actually pretty complicated.
Yeah. the more we act upon these etiquettes, maybe the possibility of receiving the what we are looking for might be...
Right.
Greater.
Because you worked extra for it.
Yeah. Now, the point is that now we want to explain and come to a kind of conclusion. Do we need to refer to doctors, or do we need to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or go to the holy shrines, or use the turba of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam? Which one of them? According to the religion of Islam, we need to be, moderate. We should not go to extreme. Some people only believe in referring to doctors,
right,
which is a kind of extreme. Some people might believe only in, for example, using torba or only in praying and ignoring referring to the doctors and using medicine, which is another extreme. The conclusion is that if a person